Our scripture reading for this morning will come from the book of Acts, chapter 25. Acts, chapter 25, beginning with verse 23. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 25, beginning with verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I have found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him. As we look now at Paul's third governmental court day, this time before the king, it gets a bit repetitive, doesn't it? And as we look at what Paul says to King Agrippa in the next chapter, in chapter 26, we're going to see that Paul fleshes out his argument just a little bit for King Agrippa, because he knows that he has a somewhat sympathetic and knowledgeable soul. And he literally is appealing to Agrippa, and Agrippa gets it, to become a Christian. Have you ever had a day in court? Perhaps you longed for one if you had been wronged or falsely accused. But on the other hand, maybe you've avoided days in court, been exempted from them, from having to face punishment or penalties. Exemptions are good. I can remember in high school, if your grades were good enough and you hadn't missed any days of attendance, then you were exempt from finals. From semester exams. I always loved that. To be exempt. Paul's not getting exempt, is he? As he stands with incarcerated wrists, perhaps even, before governors, two of them, Festus and Felix, and now before King Agrippa, he's having his day in court. Are kings and governors, can you gain enough power to be exempt from Judgment Day? No, not hardly. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, just as surely as you have life and death, so you will face judgment no matter what your position of power might be. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. No, no exceptions, no exceptions from judgment. Now, that doesn't mean from punishment, because in Christ we have that exemption through His blood if we are of faith, that He is the Christ, having repented of our sins and having been baptized into His name. So, governors and kings are included in this. And that sets the stage. Today we're setting the stage for next week's lesson. That sets the stage for Paul to evangelize, even in his day in court before Governor Festus and before King Agrippa. Just as Jesus had told His disciples would be the case. He was letting them know in uncertain terms they would face such trials as this. In the process, He's also saying what's happening here is not going to go unnoticed by the powers that be. But Jesus says, and Matthew records in Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Now, if you were putting out a plea to hire folks, you might not say, "You come and work for me, and you'll find yourself arrested and put on trial, and possibly even persecuted and executed." But Jesus is simply telling it like it is, isn't he? You will be brought before governors and kings. But notice the last part of that phrase, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles, in order to testify to them. Why does God care? Because even the powers that be are sons of his creation, as we'll see here in a little bit when we get to Paul's argument before the Gentiles in Acts chapter 17. Mark records a similar incident, Mark chapter 13 and verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." Specifically with the Apostle Paul, as Ananias was hesitant to go and evangelize Paul, saying, you know, he's a real threat to those who are Christians, Jesus said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9 and verses 15 and 16, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So what we read here in these chapters of Acts are fulfillment of prophecies. Christ was saying, "I will send Paul before governors and kings. He will learn what it means to suffer for my name's sake." And after all, as Saul of Tarsus, he had made many disciples of Christ, even turning some of them into martyrs, had made many to suffer. 1,000 years earlier, in Psalms 119, the psalmist says, beginning with verse 45, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed." If earthly powers intimidate, then you don't understand the power of God. Paul is not intimidated, is he? Just as the psalmist says, "I will testify before kings and not be ashamed." Even the apostles prior to Saul of Tarsus becoming one of them had been arrested, hadn't they? And thrown in prison. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 25 and following, we have this incident. They had gone to get the apostles out of prison and bring them before the court, the Sanhedrin court in this case. "But someone came and reported to them, 'The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them." They weren't intimidated either, were they? Would we be? How would we respond to our day in court? Would we become conciliatory, making concessions? You know, Satan loves it when we make concessions because he just steps a little further across the line. We give an inch and he'll take a mile. Literally, Satan is after our soul, isn't he? He's not seeking peace. He's seeking condemnation. His desire is to capture every soul and enslave it for all eternity in punishment in hell. For a minute, let's look at this King Agrippa and his household. He is king of the Jews, but as started by his great-grandfather, Herod the Great, we learn that they are not Israelites. No, in fact, it's all a political position now in this current time of the Roman government, because they are appointed by Rome to be king. In fact, they are Edomites. And there's an occasion when This Agrippa that we're dealing with today, King Agrippa, he is Agrippa the Second, is being read the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it's revealed in Moses' writings that someone outside of Israel was never to become king. And it is said by historians that when King Agrippa the Second heard that, he shed a tear. He was quickly reassured by his sycophants that, oh, that's okay because you are a follower of God just like we were. Well, he wasn't, as we will see. But it's important to remember that historical nugget for next week's lesson because he is somewhat sympathetic to the Jewish ways and to Christianity, as Paul proclaims it to him, because Paul reads something in his demeanor that he puts a special appeal in there for King Agrippa the Second to become a Christian. But he's the great-grandson of Herod the Great. What did Herod the Great do? Well, he killed all the male babies in Bethlehem at the time of Christ's birth. He would have nipped it in the bud if he could have. The son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, who happens to be Agrippa the Second's grandfather, was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. His father, Herod Agrippa the First, in Acts chapter 12, let's read beginning with verse 1. Now this is Herod Agrippa the Second's father. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, this obstinacy against the apostles, against the church, plays out a few verses later, still in chapter 12. Once again, remember, this is Herod Agrippa the First, who is the father of the one that we're dealing with here in Acts chapters 25 and 26. He begins to be praised by the people as a god. This is in verse 22 of Acts chapter 12. The people kept crying out, "The voice of God and not of man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So this Herod Agrippa the Second has a history, an ancestry of opposition to Jesus and his followers, from his great-grandfather wanting to kill Jesus, his grandfather beheading John the Baptist, his father turning James into a martyr and imprisoning Peter, and now Paul stands before him. Perhaps he's a little more cautious. We look at this incident today where he and Festus, he's come to congratulate Festus. Remember, Festus's name means festival. And Agrippa has come with Bernice, and basically they're seeking entertainment for a bit. And Festus says, "Well, I've got a case that might interest you." And Agrippa the Second is interested. He wants to hear what Paul has to say. But much to his chagrin, Paul puts him on the spot spiritually. But once again, that's for next week's lesson. History is somewhat kind to King Agrippa the Second, the one who now is seated before Paul, calling him a man of great intelligence. And he tried to keep the peace. He seemed to be one who was somewhat conciliatory toward his subjects. In fact, King Agrippa the Second reigns for 51 years. Till 100 A.D., he is on the throne. It was later in his kingdomship that he heard the words of Moses about not putting a king upon the throne who was not of the DNA of the Jews. But there's problems with King Agrippa the Second. You heard who he came with, Bernice, whom he is treating as a wife. In fact, history reveals that he had bought her a diamond ring. Bernice is his full-blood sister. King Agrippa II is living in an incestuous relationship with his sister. Drusilla, whom we saw earlier with Felix, well, she's another sister. These are all descendants of Herod Agrippa the First. Agrippa the Second are also called the Lesser. Drusilla and Bernice. What a family. You know, when we walk outside of God, sin becomes a part of our DNA. I don't mean that literally, because all are capable of turning to Christ and being saved. None are outside of God's reach if we would but turn to Him. But we can see where those who disdain righteousness and fall in love with power quickly go astray and lead their children, grandchildren, even great-grandchildren down the wrong path. And everywhere along the way, what has God been doing? He's been warning. He's been chastising. He's been pleading. Paul, whenever he appeared before the Gentiles in Athens at Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 25, speaking of God, and this goes back to accountability for every soul, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. God's design is for each and every soul that He has created to come to know Him, and He organizes circumstances in such a way that we might have opportunity, the best opportunity possible, to come to know Him. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be king or commoner, God's desire is for all to repent in hopes that they might seek after Him, though He is not far from every one of us. Who's in control? God is. Who's in control of your life? I pray it is Christ. Turn with me to hymn number 198. 198.
Doty, His name is Master, Savior, Lion of Judah, Blessed Prince of Peace, Shepherd, Fortress, Rock of Salvation, Lamb of God is He, Son of David, King of the ages, eternal life, Holy Lord of glory. His name is life.
Paul knows who's in control, doesn't he? He's given himself to Christ. After being blinded for 3 days, once he received the gospel from Ananias, he was baptized, washing away his sins, and from that moment on dedicated himself to fulfilling the will of his master, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And yet we have seen in these last few chapters of Acts that he has also been called upon to testify to the rulers of the Jews and now to those who are in control of Rome, to governors and kings, and about to be brought to Rome itself. As Christ had prophesied, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, there in Acts chapter 9, to bear my name before Gentiles and kings. He had assured Paul that he was protected whenever he was in the midst of being persecuted there in Jerusalem and said, I have had you testify to the Jews, and now I am sending you on to Rome. That's from Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So what is Paul doing in prison in Caesarea? This is Caesarea Maritima. By the way, this afternoon, Lord willing, I'm going to show slides of our trip to Caesarea Maritima and look at what's left of what Herod the Great built there, trying to honor the Caesars. I think it's very pertinent to our study here, and so we'll look at that this afternoon. What's he doing in prison there in the praetorium of Herod the Great, with Festus the governor having him incarcerated, continuing to hold him there? It's but a waypoint, isn't it? The Romans have Lysias, the commander there in Jerusalem, successfully gotten Paul away from those who would have slain him, brought him to Caesarea, and now he is here for 2 years and a little more, just waiting for the next ship out. I have written out on the marquee, meet Paul's travel agents to Rome, Felix, Festus, and King Agrippa. Now, I know that that's a little bit of sarcasm there. They don't intend to be his travel agents, but they are. Here they are, the ones of greatest of power, and yet who are they serving? Perhaps not willingly, certainly not knowingly, but they are accomplishing what God had planned for the Apostle Paul. Do you know who knows that for sure? The Apostle Paul. You've testified in Jerusalem. You must testify in Rome. Paul knows he's going to make it to Rome. It's part of the prophecy that Christ has declared to him. And so though they be governors and kings, they merely facilitate the will of God. What was it God said through Paul in Acts chapter 17? And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. This is verse 26. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. It is God who's in control. He raises up kings and he takes them down. Nebuchadnezzar learned that nearly 600 years ago during the time of Daniel. It is God who establishes kings and kingdoms and the duration of their power with one purpose in mind, to create an atmosphere for every soul possible to be brought to him. So as Paul stands before, at this current occasion, as we'll begin next week, before Festus and before King Agrippa and Bernice, he's not at a disadvantage, not at all. He understands completely that through him, God will appeal to them for their souls. You know, if God was easily discouraged, we might not have any evangelists. But God is not easily discouraged. He doesn't say, preach as long as they obey. He simply says, preach the word. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Though God's people refuse to listen, God still calls. He's incessant as long as we have life to bring us back to him. But God also holds the powers that be that are against him in disdain. Listen to these words from another psalm. This is from Psalms 2. And just read the whole psalm if you don't want to listen to me anymore. It's not very long. We're just going to read three verses. Start with verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. You don't have to watch much in the way of those who have the microphone, whether they be politicians or movie stars. You don't have to watch much to see their disdain for Christianity, for righteousness. And they proclaim themselves to be free from all those inhibitions that are called for in following God. that you know God is the way of righteousness. And when we walk in righteousness, we are blessed. Guess what happens when you walk in wickedness? You are cursed. Let us, they say, tear the fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's just knock all boundaries aside and do what we want to do. And the Lord scoffs, because the Lord knows that what they are doing are setting themselves up for complete failure and disaster. Who's in control, after all? Who will stand before God? Let me remind you. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. You want proof that what Paul is proclaiming is true? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one that Festus says, the whole discussion is about whether or not this man Jesus, whom the Jews claim is dead, is, according to Paul, alive. That's what this is all about, the resurrection from the dead. That's found in chapter 25, verse 19. But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. They really are clueless, aren't they? Not that they have to be, but I think that's the way it is with politicians and entertainers today as well. They're clueless because they have not been in the counsel of God. They have not kneeled at the feet of Christ. They have not yielded to the authority which is true. They will one day. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 14:11, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall give praise to God. There will come a day, but for the majority, it'll be too late. For broad is the way that leads to destruction. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Paul not only knows that what he is doing is right, he counsels those who are following his example to do the same. He says to his son in the faith, Timothy, as we close, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy, follow my example. Yes, I'm a prisoner. Yes, I'm being persecuted. And it is a glorious way to live and to die. Though I die, Paul has said more than once, let that be my lot for the sake of Christ. His name is life. He is Master, Savior, Lion of Judah. Mighty God is He. Satan would take your soul, destroy it for all eternity in the fires of hell. Who's to say that this morning is not your opportunity, if you're still outside of Christ, to come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your Master? His name is life.